This week, you have to put up with me because Tony is enjoying time with his family, and I am delighted to deliver God's Word. I pray that it'll be a blessing to you, and that we will just be more in awe of God and worship Him today because of it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for just the opportunity to proclaim your Word. I ask that you would give me words to speak, that you would stop me from speaking anything that would not be helpful, that you would minister to me even now. Show me how to love and preach all in the same act. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So this week, we're continuing the series that Tony has been doing in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, verses 11 or 12 through 25. So you have your copy of Scripture, that's where we will be. We are going to talk about today about how actions can be meaningful in the lives of people. There are a number of things that have happened in the course of history that we look back on and we look at them as landmark moments. We look at them as a line in the sand or just a point of demarcation that we can see as the beginning of a new era. Some examples of this is when Rosa Parks refused to move on the bus in Birmingham. That sparked her being fined a very large amount, sparked the organizing of a large African-American community. They elected Martin Luther King Jr. to be their leader, and Civil Rights Movement came out of that. The fall of the Berlin Wall gave way to a new era in Germany. The speech that Ronald Reagan made at the Berlin Wall, at the gate, a lot of people at the time did not think it was a very effective speech, but we can look back on it years later and see that was the beginning, that was the straw that broke the camel's back that began the tearing down of the wall. You could go bigger. You could talk about the attack of the World Trade Towers on 9/11. But these events sent shockwaves through communities, countries, and sometimes the world when we look back on them. And actions and events can be funny like that. Sometimes just as something as small as saying, "Gorbachev, tear down this wall," or "No, I'm not going to give up my seat," can be really meaningful in the lives of others. And that's what we're going to talk about today, how our actions can be very meaningful in the cause of Christ. They can be a big message to the world around us. It can cause them to stop and reflect, ask why they do things the way they do. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Through 17. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So, what we see here is Peter encouraging Christians to live an honorable life. He's telling them that their actions, when they live honorably, will point people to a greater truth, will point people to the God who rules their hearts, who has guided their path. That's because Christians are called to be different. They're called to be weird. We're called to walk a path that is less traveled. We're called to have a foundation of morality that is different than the world's. We have a king that gives us clear instructions about how we interact in the world with people and situations. And through the faith in Christ, that the power we receive through the Holy Spirit in our life, we can overcome things like anger, lust, greed, so that the world looks at us and they just think we're a little bit weird. Why didn't they do that? Why did they react that way? What's going on? Are they just dense? Like, did no one teach them how to get even? Or what's going on with them? But overcoming these things are like a siren in the quiet night for the world that there is hope, that there is victory possible, that their boat doesn't have to be sinking in the middle of the night. Most people have just accepted the fact that the consequences of sin will ruin their life and they'll just have to live with some of those decisions. But most people don't understand there is victory. There is power to overcome that in the cross. Strange actions make people ask questions about themselves and God. The responses to our strange living are usually different. We don't really choose when people are going to react in a positive way. Rosa Parks, what's so interesting about the civil rights movement is Rosa Parks wasn't the first person to just sort of put up a fight. It was sort of a combination of the right circumstances, the right political atmosphere. It was sort of a incubator just waiting for that situation to happen, but they didn't know that at the time. And our actions can be like that. We don't know how people respond to our Christian faithfulness. We do know that we're called to faithfulness, though. And as Peter says, some people will respond by just calling us evil. Just saying Christians are evil. They do evil things. If you like history, I like early church history. If you read early church history, Christians were accused of cannibalism, atheism, and promiscuity. And that's sort of putting it lightly. Let me explain. So when the early church would take communion and they were talking about gathering and eating the body of Christ, people would misinterpret that. We know, you could say that to probably someone outside the walls of this church, and someone would sympathetically remember back to maybe some churchy language about communion. But the early Romans, they didn't have a framework for this, so they thought Christians were like eating people. And they were accused of atheism because the Romans had a pantheon of gods, hundreds of gods that they believed in. And Christians said, no, there is one God. And so their response was, well, you're an atheist. And that was actually something that was chargeable. Like, you could be prosecuted for being an atheist. And that's one of the reasons people were saying these are atheists. And then another one is they were accused of sexual promiscuity. Early Christians would have these things called love feasts, and you can interpret that in a number of different ways, but it basically just means they sat down for a meal and spent the day together and encouraged one another. And the Romans, the pagans, they would take this little piece of information and run with it in some crazy direction and accuse them of these things. Other people, I'm just going to list a few more things where Christians are considered evil. Jews in their, not the Old Testament, but like their writings after the fact in the Talmud, said Christians are evil and you shouldn't even accept help from a Christian teacher, nurse, or doctor. In 1966, in Soviet Russia, which sounds like the beginning of a joke, but in Soviet Russia, there's newspapers that accused Russian Baptists of teaching their members to kill children to atone for sins. And I've read that in the book, but I actually heard it firsthand from a Russian missionary as well, that they still meet some people occasionally that they have to, people are very skittish around Baptists because of these rumors that were spread by the Soviet Union. Today, a little more recently, I just Googled, Christians are evil. And then I Googled, Christians are bigots. And a bunch of things popped up. Basically, if you support family values, there are people who consider you a bigot or intolerant. One article, and this is a quote, believes that Bible-believing Christians are narrow-minded misogynists, sexual repressionists, moral dictators, delusional cultists, myopic, regressive, tyrannical, tunnel-visioned, dogma-driven, homophobic Neanderthals. That was one sentence. That wasn't like piecing together. That was one sentence that I copied and pasted. And I don't think those people actually know Christians. I don't know if I know. In certain areas like this, it may be more common to know a Christian. But if you go to more city centers, you can ask people if they know a Christian, and people will say, no, I don't think I've ever met a Christian, because of just the changing landscape of cities and how just younger generations are not growing up into the faith. They're walking away from what their parents and grandparents believed. And so it's very easy just to hear a little bit of what Christians believe and assume a lot more about that, what they believe and what they teach. We can't control this. We can't control what people say about us. We can't control whether people believe we are homophobic Neanderthals or not. Because some people have determined to believe that, aside from knowing what a Christian or even reading the Bible, for that matter. There's an interesting question. If you ever ask someone who sort of holds these opinions, if they've ever read the Bible, it can be interesting, the responses you get. Some of them have. A lot of them haven't. But followers of Jesus don't, I mean, we don't want to repress anybody. We don't seek to be narrow-minded, delusional, dictators. I think followers of Jesus genuinely want people to have true satisfaction in their life. I think they really want people to have joy in their life. The difference is we don't believe that joy comes from pursuing whatever feeling that you experience or urge that you happen upon. So what Peter is saying here is that Christians, when people look at our lives, people are going to say evil things about us in our lives. Ballardsville Baptist Church even. People are going to. But when people actually look at our lives, when our lives are under the microscope, can people see our good works? Can people see the actions of our hands towards those in need? Can people see the actions of our hands or the kind words spoken to those who need comforting in life? Do they hear positive gossip about something that happened in the community and how the church responded? I think that's what Peter's getting at. When you actually encounter life with people, When you have neighbors who are not Christians, do your neighbors know you're a Christian? Do they know that you have kind words for those who need comforting? That you have a generosity towards those who have a need? The responses, even so, will be different. Some will glorify God today, now. When they see those things, it will cause some people to stop and think. It will cause some people to ask questions about themselves, God, and the world, but then some will just harden their hearts and refuse and probably believe we have ulterior motives. One thing we can be certain of, though, is our good deeds do not go to waste. If you look in the passage, if you look in verse 15, oh, I might be referring to a different part of it. I think it's actually later on in the passage. Forgive me. But in Philippians chapter 2, we see that everyone one day, and I mean everyone, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is whether they will be bowing out of humility and love and adoration to the appearance of their Savior, or whether it will be an awe and a trembling and a fear of the Almighty God who has just appeared before them and they have lived their life in spite of. Our good works will be used. In that time, I believe people will think back on their life and see what we did, and it will give them cause to even give God glory in that moment, because they will see God was trying to get their attention. God was signaling to them something's wrong. So our good works are used to point people to Jesus, because our good works are strange. Our good works are different. Peter gives us two areas on how we should live honorably. We learned that we should live honorably, but Peter is not content with just saying you should live honorably. He gets a little meddlesome. And frankly, he meddled a little in my heart this week, and I'm just going to pass it on. So, the first is to live in obedience to human institutions. Human institutions, that's Peter's way of saying government. We could say legislators, policemen, the Supreme Court. But Peter is telling us that we, as Christians, are to live in obedience to the government. And there are exceptions, and we'll talk about those. But the government that Peter was writing to, the Romans, the Roman system of government, was no easy system of government to live under. Living as a Christian puts your life in danger in one way or another, at different points than others, depending on the emperor. But just because, I mean, our government is very good compared to an emperor government. An emperor was considered basically God. He could make any rule he wanted, as long as he was understanding someone might kill him for it, because that happened a lot to emperors. And so we today do not have an exemption from living in obedience to the government. The people in Peter's time, I think, would laugh at us when we moan and groan about the corruption of our government. Not that there isn't corruption, but I think Peter and his audience would say, "You think your government's corrupt? You should come visit us for a month." Government officials walking around, just, "Hey, I'm taxing you today." "Oh, what's the occasion?" "Well, I need a new car." That kind of stuff was not so uncommon. There are times as Christians to disobey. When we're called to name the governor, the Caesar, as Lord, to confess that he is God, there's many stories, if you like history, reading about how Christians would not call Caesar Lord, and they paid the price. There's also occasions in Acts where the apostles do not obey the government because they are told to do things contrary to what the Bible says, whether it's preaching the gospel. And so I don't get a pass as a Christian. My freedom in Christ does not exempt me from paying taxes, registering my vehicle. That hurts for me. Some of you know how long I waited to register my vehicle in Kentucky. It was too long. It was like a year too long. As a Christian, I'm not exempted from paying a property tax or reporting income or having car insurance or following traffic laws. Even if you hated Obamacare, I know a lot of you, some of you may have different opinions on this, but some of you probably hated Obamacare. I struggled with it quite a bit. I had a bad attitude about it. But I was not exempt from it. I was not exempt from the fees if I did not meet its requirements. And I believe that was God's will for me to do that in that moment, because it was the government saying, you must do this. And I wanted a loophole. I actually looked for loopholes, didn't find any, and I just sort of, at the end of it, was just like, I hate this, but I have to do it, because I am bound to what the government has asked me to do unless it is explicitly unbiblical. If you want to explore where your civil disobedience starts, you can read Acts 5 and Acts chapter 16. But it's wrong of us to just run to that immediately. We need to feel the weight of Peter's command. This is the Lord speaking through Peter, be subject to human institutions. We don't need to look for all the loopholes. We need to feel the weight of that before we look for the loopholes. I could go so far as saying, if you are living in disobedience to the government's laws and regulations, you are living in disobedience to God. Most of the time. The second place of obedience from Peter is in verse 18. Let's listen to this second place of obedience. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. Even when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So whenever you read about slaves in the Bible, there's a couple different things you can pull from that. Sometimes it just encourages them to work unto the Lord, do their work with knowing that the Lord is their boss, and just do a faithful job. And I think there's some application here. But we can't be too quick to jump to, oh, well, this is applying to us at work. Like, all of this is the same. I really hope none of you are servants. You may feel like it sometimes. I know you can be like, you know, you go home from work feeling like a servant. But you could get a new job if you wanted. You could go somewhere else. You could reapply for a different position. And in this context, Peter is exhorting slaves to demonstrate Christian integrity where they're at. Their freedom in Christ. Sorry, I don't want to start coughing into the mic. One's freedom in Christ does not give you a pass to respond any way you want to your master if you are a slave. Even if the master's words are harsh and his fists are heavy, slaves are commanded to obey. And if you sort of put together all the different parts that Scripture talks about it, to obey with a glad heart and eagerly. This is not the same thing as American slavery. Different things have been said about slavery in the Bible. and I don't have a corner on the market to say I know everything about it, but I do know that it's not the same as American slavery, for the most part. It could have been in some cases, and I think that needs to be said. It could have been just as brutal. There were laws protecting slaves back then, but that doesn't mean they were followed. People were treated like property back then. It could be brutal. So the text recognizes there are unkind masters. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that Peter is teaching that slavery is a good thing. We shouldn't make the mistake that he's teaching it is a good thing there are master and slave relationships. If you want to explore this, read the book of Philemon. It's a book in the New Testament. It's not even a book. It's like a pamphlet. It's like a paragraph in the New Testament. But Paul, I believe, encourages a slave master to release a slave. And so Peter here is not concerned about social reform. He's concerned about the holiness of the slaves. And as we can tell, as far as we can tell, it seems like there was a lot of slaves in the early church. Because if you live an oppressed life, you are in a situation where you're looking for help. You're reaching out. You want help. You want freedom. You want a way to ease your sorrows in life. And that drove a lot of slaves to be Christians. And he's teaching, so here, he's teaching slaves how to be faithful to God by responding with love in their present circumstances. What we can learn from this is that we are called to live Christian lives regardless of the circumstances. We're not excused from living with Christian integrity if we have oppressive family members, a parent, a boss, a spouse, a friend, a classmate, a coworker, a sibling. Our freedom in Christ doesn't mean we get to act however we want towards those who mistreat us. In fact, if we've been set free in Christ, it means we have the power to overcome that oppression with goodness, to respond to evil with goodness and blessing. And that's a hard pill to swallow. We all want retaliation. We all want to have the last word. We want people, when people hurt us, we want to hurt people. But the call from Scripture to lead a holy life is to not retaliate, to love those who persecute us. And so Peter has sort of like a little paragraph in here that corrects our thinking about suffering in two ways. And these two things are not things that come naturally to us, you might say. The first way is he corrects our thinking about the difference between punishment and persecution. If I'm going to work neglecting my duties and the boss is frustrated, he's got white knuckles squinting his eyes when I walk by, that doesn't mean I'm being persecuted. That means I'm reaping what I'm sowing. That means that I'm being neglectful, and I'm going to be punished accordingly, probably. If you're not paying your taxes, the fines and imprisonment, that's not Christian persecution. That's just ordinary law and order. There is legitimate persecution for living a faithful life, though. And what Peter wants us to take away from this, I think he reiterates it a couple times in this book, that suffering for our faith is favor from God. That suffering for our faith is favor from God. And that is not what my heart runs to when I am put in a tight spot because of decisions that I've made based on my faith. This is alien to us. The reason it is a gift from God, the reason it is favor from God, is because in persecution, when we're between a rock and a hard place, people are challenging us to, whether they're physically or emotionally or all the different ways, financially, trying to squeeze us out because of our faith. That means it's getting darker around us and it's harder to operate in that moment. But that very moment is when the light of Christ in our life shines the most brightly. It is in that moment we are God's ambassador to those people who are persecuting us in a way that is spectacular, in a way that is unmatched in the normal course of events. When our obedience counts most when we're being persecuted, because it's the opportunity to be the most selfless. What do you have to get from someone who is persecuting you besides more persecution? And yet you bless them, yet you give them a comforting word, you listen to them and are obedient to them if they're a boss or a parent. In that moment, you can shine your light brightest. And in that way, it is favor from God, because God draws near to you in that moment. So this isn't a 1-1 parallel, but I was trying to think of how we can think of suffering, and I started talking to my friend, Dylan. He's a best friend of mine from back home. And he served in the Marine Corps for 6 years, and he would always talk to me about what he's learning and just different things going on. And he, for a time, he was reserve, and so we would just, have long periods of time to talk about things and military service. And I really appreciated that. And one of the things that he taught me is they have these 14 leadership traits and these 3 core values. The 3 core values are honor, courage, and commitment. And when you get a medal as someone in the military, it is to recognize these displays of exceptional times of honor, courage, commitment. When you display one of the 14 leadership traits in a tight spot, in the heat of battle. My great grandpa Ray got a bunch of medals because he saved a bunch of sailors who were off duty, who were almost drowning. They were like being sucked away in the undertow, and he like dragged like 4 or 5 of them back to shore. He was in the military as well at that time. Obviously, can't get a medal otherwise. But I just remember that story. I don't remember what medals they were. I heard that story as a young boy, and I don't remember all the details, but it's just an instance of heroism, and they were rewarded for that. They were blessed with a reward because of that commitment to honor, courage, and commitment. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what he says about suffering for your faith. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so if we have a mind that is conditioned by the Word of God, that walks with God, we will see in those moments of darkness, when we are put in a tight spot because of decisions that come from being faithful to God, we are blessed. We are blessed increasingly because of what we will be rewarded with in heaven. And there are present blessings, but the blessings in heaven awaiting us are specially reserved for those who suffer. In fact, In the book of Revelation, it exalts those who were killed for their faith. It describes them as having a place of honor in the temple of God, in the worship service, in the presence of God. And we come to that understanding when we draw near to God. It's not something that you pick up just casually or happen to pick up. It's something that we pick up from following Christ, from Him changing the way we think about the world. So, we are giving an otherworldly take on suffering for Jesus in Scripture. Listen to Peter in this last part. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter tells us that suffering for your faith is not just a possibility, but a sure thing for the follower of Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not something that we are excused from because we live in the nation we live in. We follow a Christ whose life was filled with suffering because he lived contrary to those in his day. He shone light in darkness. He stuck up, or he came in contact with those who were outed in society. He fought for the truth. He spoke truth to people who were full of themselves. We can't do faithfulness better than Jesus. Listen to Jesus in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So the question is not if, but when we will suffer for our faith. And the question is then, how will we respond? Christ did not retaliate against his persecutors, and he did not threaten his persecutors. That's sort of a summary of that quote from Isaiah. Christ could have fought back. He could have sought to harm his persecutors. From the Pharisees who sought to set him up for his trial, to the soldiers who actually executed him. Christ, as we learn in Hebrews, the Son of Man, upholds the universe by his word of power. And that didn't change when he was here on earth. The very fabric of our reality is held together by the Son of Man. He was keeping the soldiers' blood flowing and their brain synapses firing while they laughed at him, suffering. He was giving the strength to the Pharisees and the Sadducees' legs as they were on their way to plot his death. He upheld the soldiers' families' well-being and sustained the energy in the soldiers' back and forearm as they whipped him near unconscious. He gave the mockers and scoffers strength to spit on his weary body in his darkest hour. Jesus had every opportunity to end their lives, hurt their loved ones, all the things that you would think that you could possibly do in a situation to take revenge or to get even or make threats. Truly, we can say that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In every respect, he's been tempted as we are. He had abundant opportunities to respond to evil with evil, but he refrained. He was committed to not retaliating. He was committed to loving his enemies right up till the end when he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So, we need to think just a couple thoughts on how do we move towards this? How do we move towards this example of Jesus to those who may mock or scoff at us for our faith? We need to think of the people who are mockers and scoffers or persecutors as first a mission field and not an enemy. We need to keep this example of Jesus firmly fixed in our mind. And we need to remember that responding to evil with evil is never the solution. The foremost solution, though, is given in the passage. It says, "He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." At the end of the day, Jesus bet his well-being on the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of men. Listen to Romans 12, and you can just see how Jesus did exactly this. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So Paul understood retaliation is not acceptable for the follower of Jesus. And self-defense is not the same as retaliation, I would add. Retaliation or revenge is motivated by a desire to hurt. Just a few examples. If some kids egg your car, if you find yourself sitting there the night after just trying to plot revenge, that's retaliation. If someone damages your car, retaliation is to spread rumors they're a terrible driver. Self-defense is to file an insurance claim. If someone attacks you physically, retaliation is responding, seeking to harm them in return. Self-defense seeks to end the fight, neutralize the situation, walk away. If someone spreads a terrible rumor that you are a UK fan, retaliation is to set their couch on fire. Self-defense is to say, "That's not true. I don't appreciate you spreading malicious rumors about me." Like that. The main idea is you're not trusting in your personal revenge for justice. You're entrusting justice to God. And so we learn from Peter that we should live honorably in the world so that people see our works and glorify God. We learn that we should live honorably wherever we are. We learned to live honorably by suffering like Jesus. And I just want to call you to action. Do people see your good works? Do people see in your life that your heart is different than those who are calloused to those who are hurt or in need? If we say we have faith but we have no works, our faith is dead, according to James. If we say we have faith but have no works, our heart is probably lying to itself in different areas. It could be at home, kids. It could be with people at work that get under our skin. A private faith is a dead or dying faith. I want to encourage you guys to entrust yourself to the Savior. At work, at home. Don't dishonor God by having your pride on the line. Trying to maintain your own life, trying to constantly fight for yourself, entrust yourself to God. He is the God of justice. Some ways we can entrust ourselves to God are just constantly spending time with Him. There's no substitute for drawing near to God, like Jesus did. We don't have like a written account of Jesus' morning devotions, but we know he took time at different points in the day to pray with God, to come before God with his requests for what's going on in his life, for strength, for wisdom. So we know prayer, we know the scriptures give us insight into how we can live a faithful life and how we can find strength in dark moments. Let me pray for us, and I want to encourage you guys, if there's if you have a question about what living, what being a Christian means or is, or you would like to receive some prayer, I would just invite you to come down during the song. Let's pray. Father, you forgive, you comfort, you restore. You bring us into your presence, and we know true life because of you. We know joy in darkness when we draw near to you. The world promises us treasures but gives us trinkets, Lord. You promise us joy and satisfaction, and you deliver. Though our time here is not always easy, Lord, I ask that you would do a work in the hearts of people here today, that if they have drunk the what the world has to offer, and they're experiencing the stomach pains of sin, that they would reach out to you, they would call upon you, they would look to you, Lord, for their salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.